book by Randy Alcorn called The Treasure Principle. At one point, he talks about being offered a free TV in a house that didn't have a TV before that. And he uses this to talk about cost that we don't think of and counting the cost. And so he mentions that if you don't have a TV, but you're offered a free TV, that may sound like a great opportunity and a great deal. Until you get that home and you realize that you need to hook it up to something. And you need to start paying maybe a cable bill. And then you probably are going to get a DVD player or some sort of streaming device. And then probably a Netflix or something like that type of streaming service. Maybe surround sound, maybe a nice couch to sit on with the family to enjoy it. And then even just the time that you would devote to watching TV that would have to come away from other things in your life. Now, he talks about it in terms of finances, but it makes a great point that even things that are free can have a great cost. This morning, as we look at two parables of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says that the kingdom is like that, that salvation is like that. That although salvation is free, that it is a gift of God's grace, it has a high, high cost. It came at a high cost, and it asks everything from you. If you have your scriptures, I'd ask you to flip to Matthew 13. Very short reading this morning. Three verses, two extremely short parables. Matthew 13, 44 through 46. Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your scriptures, for parables that are so simple yet teach such deep eternal truths. I pray that as your word is thought about and considered in our hearts, that you would teach us what you need to teach us. Lord, that if our hearts or minds are cold to you this morning, that you would warm them. That if there is a mist in our minds that you would break through, that this would be applied to each and every one of us. And I pray for communion that comes after, that you would use that ceremony as a remembrance of the great gift of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So in 2013, there's a couple taking a walk with a dog. Probably something on a route that they have been on many, many, many times before. This is on their own property, close to the Sierra Nevada mountains. And as they're working their way through in the same area that they had been in many, many times before, an area marked by this big, oddly shaped rock. They called it Saddle Ridge. And it also had a tree that had an old bucket kind of hanging from one of the limbs. As a matter of fact, it had been there for so long, as you see this sometimes when you're out in the woods, the bucket had actually grown into the tree. The tree had grown around it. They never explored it too much. They actually figured that it might have been a grave for somebody for a long time ago, and the bucket was there to hang flowers or something to commemorate the grave. Well, this day walking through in 2013, they just so happened to see a rusty old can kind of sticking out from below this area where the bucket was. And they went and grabbed it, and it was really heavy. They took it home, actually thinking it was just like an old paint can with lead filled with lead paint or something. That's why it was so heavy. And when they opened up the can, it was filled with gold coins from 1847. They went back and checked out this area, and they realized that the place where they found this can was exactly 10 paces from the weird-shaped rock. They started digging around a little bit, just like a treasure map, pirate stuff, right? And they eventually discovered 8 cans filled with 1,427 gold coins from 1847 to 1894 that were assessed at over $10 million. Buried treasure is a real thing. Right? And hiding things underground may not be all that common today. I mean, we have these federally insured banks. We have safety deposit boxes that we can go into and secure our valuables. But having these stable entities, such as banks, is really a luxury that was uncommon throughout most of history. Oftentimes in this country, as we just saw from that story, and in most parts of the world, and certainly in Israel at the time of Jesus' teaching, the safest place for a fortune was to bury it in the ground where only you knew the location. And so in places like the Middle East, where wars and political upheaval were common, burying riches was often the wisest way to secure a family's fortune. Conquering armies believed that it was their right as the victors to come in and take whatever treasure they found from the people they had just defeated. Therefore, it was common during that time, especially in places of political unrest, that whenever a battle was on the horizon, prudent people would take a jar and fill it with their possessions, their important stuff, and they'd bury it in the ground so that a conquering army were to come, they would not be able to take the family riches. The famous historian Josephus, which I'm sure many of you have heard, talked about how this even happened in Israel right before the Romans took over in AD 70. Josephus says, "No small quantity of riches that had been in that city were found among its ruins. A great deal of which the Romans dug up, but the greatest part was discovered by those who were captives. And so they carried it away." I mean, the gold, the silver, and the most precious furniture which the Jews had, and which the owners had treasured up underground under the uncertain fortunes of war. So this was common practice. And although it obviously left one major issue, like, you know, if the one person dies that only knows the location, the family treasure is lost, we have several of these examples in history. As a matter of fact, again, just recently, a copper scroll was found in the area that Jesus was preaching. And the scroll was literally written on copper leaf. So not just a regular papyrus scroll, but a copper leaf scroll. And it was just filled with all these locations of buried treasure from a rich family. Not too long ago, 20 pounds of silver was found being buried, and they dated it back to the 11th century BC. So finding these treasures, burying these treasures, and then finding them is a historical reality. Not something we're super common and familiar with here in this country with our abilities to secure things in better ways. But this is reality. We also know that it was a common practice just by the fact that Jesus mentions the act of burying a treasure in the ground in another parable in Matthew 25, a parable that we'll actually talk about in a few weeks. Now, in that case, it's not a wise thing to do, and that burying happened out of laziness and distrust. But this was a common practice. And it was actually a safe and wise way to protect riches in times of uncertainty. But I think one question that hangs over this parable was what the man did morally right? So maybe you spin this forward to today. Imagine you're walking on someone's land. And maybe you're a hunter and you got permission to hunt on somebody's land that's not your own. You're out there deep in the woods and you stumble across some sort of treasure. What would you do? I think most of us would agree, I don't know if we'd all do this, but most of us would agree that the right thing to do would be to tell the landowner about what you found. I mean, in the hopes that maybe that person will be generous with you and give you some of that, or maybe even all of what you found. We view property rights pretty highly in our country, and if you were to find something of great worth on someone else's property, we assume that that belongs to them. But that was not the case in ancient Israel. In fact, when an object of value was found anywhere outside of the house of someone, even if the person owned the land, the object belonged to the finder. So Jewish rabbinic law was actually pretty clear on this, and this is kind of wordy, but I want to read this for you as a sample from Jewish law about finding things. This is talking about if you were to find something even at the threshold, even at the door of someone's personal house. It says if he found an object between the boards at the threshold of the doorway to the house, if the object was located from the door jamb and outward, it belonged to the finder. If it was located from the door jamb and inward, it belonged to the householder. If one found an object in a hole of a wall, if the object was located from the midpoint and outward, it belonged to the finder. If the object belonged from the midpoint and inward, it belonged to the householder. And it goes into even more detail of talking about even if you find one in a hole, it depends on where it is. If it's more towards the outside, the finder. We don't need to go through it too much, but I'll just say that to sum it up, that is Jewish rabbinical law's way of saying finders, keepers, losers, weepers, right? And so this treasure found clearly did not belong to the landowner. And we can assume that he certainly did not know that it was there, or else the landowner would have went out and dug up this treasure himself before he would have sold the land. This landowner had no claim to the treasure, and therefore it belonged to the finder. In a sense, the finder actually takes an extra step of integrity by selling his possessions and buying the field. You know, if he was less than honest, he could have taken some of the money from the treasure and used that to buy the land, or he simply could have taken it. So this is kind of hard for us to figure out culturally how this parable would work, but I hope that gives you a little bit of understanding. I recently saw there was a company that did modern day parables. They took some of these parables and reinterpreted them to a little bit more modern day. And they only did it for a couple, but this is one of the ones that they did, and they did an excellent job with it. I'll refer to it a few times as we study this, but they viewed this as the finder, the person being a realtor. And this was a realtor who was trying to sell just a garbage piece of property near the highway that had industrial waste on it and everything, and kind of shows him trying to do anything he can to sell this property. And people just sort of laughing at him and taking off as soon as they see the place. And he gets a call from his wife and drops his cell phone. And after the people leave, after many times of trying to sell it, he picks up his cell phone and it's covered with this sticky crude oil, right? And he's like, what's this? And he looks, pulls up some rocks and finds out that this property is built on this huge, you know, oil reservoir below it. And so the parable goes through and they sell everything in their house, everything that they have in order to put down the money to buy this land. And I think if we think about it in that way, it makes a little bit more sense of Jesus' parables. The second parable is similar. It's a man hunting in the marketplace, seeking a great buy for his merchant business. So like any shopper, he's seeking value. Seeking a good deal, checking the clearance racks, right? You know, digging through. When I hear this story, I think of when Elaine and I were first married. I was in seminary. We were living in the seminary housing. That was a great time of our life. But one of the problems was that it was just a little too close to REI Roseville for me at the time. And so regularly, I mean, when I say regularly, you know, maybe twice a week, I would go and specifically check out the clearance rack and the new things that were going through at REI, and see if I can, you know, update the camping gear and stuff like that. And oftentimes, you're going through the clearance rack and they weren't that great of deals. But there was one, it was somewhere around like February or March. It was after, probably February. And I went there, and there had been a tent that I was really looking to buy at regular price, actually. It was the one that I really had targeted and had great reviews in backpacker.com and all these things. So we were excited about getting this tent, but we were going to wait until there was a sale or something. I went into REI, just as I normally do, it's part of my life at that time, and in the bottom of a clearance bin, there it was, the very tent that we were ready to pay full price for. And no joke, it was not 30% off, but it was 30% of market price. And I just flipped out. I mean, I went and it had the scanner, so I like took it up to the scanner, like this must not be in the right spot, and scanned it, and it came up. And then I went to a person at customer service and said, can you scan this and tell me how much it is? Because I didn't even believe the scanner. And they checked it, and then I said, are you sure that's right? And, oh, yeah, it must be. And at that point in time, it was, you know, we were on a tight budget. I was in seminary, like I said, and we would clear all our purchases with each other at that time. But I didn't even call Elena at work. I just knew this was something we had to have. And I can remember, it's like this parable. I was driving home. It was a short drive. It's only like 3 miles away. But I was just so excited, just ecstatic, going home in my joy. And in my joy, and this is where, if Elena wasn't in nursery, she would laugh because she'll remember this. In my joy, I tried to put the tent up in our little, you know, one-bedroom apartment in seminary housing. And we still had the Christmas tree up that we weren't supposed to have, I don't think, in the apartments at Bethel. And it was February because we hadn't taken it out yet, so it was really, really quite dry. And I tried to set it up and knocked over the Christmas tree, and we no doubt we had pine needles until we moved out of that place a year later that we were trying to vacuum up from. But aren't you glad that you got to hear that really long story? The point being, finding something that has immense value that other people had passed by conceivably, and then the great joy, and not even thinking of, you know, it is such a great deal, you just do it. This man seeks value. He comes across something he can hardly believe. He spies a pearl that is priceless in value right in front of him. He doesn't have the money to purchase it. But he knows the moment he sees it that it's drastically underpriced, undervalued by everyone else who's walked by in the market. And so he runs and sells everything he has in order to raise enough money to buy that pearl of great price. Similar thing happened in 1983. A man by the name of, Roy Wettstein. It's a rock collector who, his two sons gave him $5 to buy a rock for them at a rock show. As he was walking around, he found a potato-sized rock in a Tupperware container with all these agates surrounding it. The sign said, any stone, $15. He picked up the potato-sized rock and said, you want $15 for this? The man said, I'll give it to you for $10, since it's not as pretty as all the other agates. Roy bought it, got a receipt, and could hardly contain himself until he got outside. He had just purchased the largest known star sapphire, 1,509 carats, valued at $2.5 million. Everyone was infatuated with the pretty agates and missed the real treasure. In a similar way, this merchant was seeking value in the marketplace, and he found it. Unlike the man in the field who stumbles across the treasure that anyone would have been able to see as valuable, like those gold coins, this merchant was seeking value, and he spotted it in the open. In a public area that everyone could see, we can imagine, again, this is a pearl that someone, that many people probably had picked up, had looked at, and then set back down as either being too expensive or worthless. This pearl was something that no one valued until the merchant saw it. So Jesus uses these two simple stories with familiar imagery to describe deep eternal truths about the kingdom of God, to teach us about the value and the cost of the kingdom of God. These two parables may only be three verses long, but they reveal several important truths about the kingdom of heaven. The first is obvious. These stories highlight the priceless value of the kingdom of God, the priceless value of salvation offered through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, value is an interesting word. Oftentimes when we hear the word value, we think about ethics, especially around this time of year when we're blasted with political ads and Supreme Court nominations, right? When we hear talk of values, we think about family values, Christian values, and et cetera. But that's not the definition of value that we're talking about in these parables. Value in this case is the importance or worth of something in your life. And the truth is, we often have different systems of value, of evaluating things, right? It's clear in this country, in politics, but it's even clearer in our own families, right? Most husbands and wives value things like towels and golf clubs differently, right? Does that ever happen in any families, right? For us, it's like how much soap costs at Bath and Body Works versus bike gear, right? There is a different system of value at times, even in our own families. But there shouldn't be when it comes to the kingdom of God. Each of these parables teach an important truth about the kingdom of God, that salvation and a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is priceless in value. Jesus teaches us that to give your life over to him is a wise investment, that it's the world's greatest bargain. That's where the title comes from for the sermon this morning. And that even if it means selling off everything you have to obtain it, it is still the greatest deal you'll ever encounter. It's priceless in value, but often the world will not see that. We have a few financial planners in the church. I'm sure that they would say that putting all of your money into one investment is a foolish thing to do. And that's exactly what each of these guys did. Sold everything and put all their chips, all their fortunes on one thing. Christianity looks foolish to the world, because they don't see its value, because they have not experienced its fullness. They have not come to cherish Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us that the kingdom is a heavenly treasure lying in the fields of this poverty-stricken, bankrupt, and corrupt world. He tells us that the gospel is a priceless treasure, a pearl of exceeding value, that its riches are sufficient to make the poor rich, the blind see, the sick well, the mourning rejoice. It's a treasure that assures salvation, forgiveness, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. It includes an intimate relationship with the creator of the universe. And it will last into eternity. Salvation through faith in Christ is the most valuable commodity that can ever be found. And those who recognize its value are willing to give up anything and everything to have it. And those who do not see its value need to be awakened, because this is a treasure not to be hoarded, but to be shared. Which leads us into the second truth about the kingdom, and that is its unseen nature. Right? Both treasures are unseen by the majority of people. The treasure in the field is buried. It's probably been plowed over and trampled on hundreds of times in the past, until this man stumbles across it. The pearl, on the other hand, is not actually hidden. It's open and available to anyone who would take interest in it, anyone who realized its intrinsic value, but most just passed it by. Jesus says in Luke 17 a similar thing about the kingdom of heaven. When the Pharisees asked, when would it come? He answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is me. Many people are simply blind to the value of the kingdom. And it's why part of our duty on this earth is not only to enjoy and cherish the treasure that we have in Christ, but to help others find it and find its value. Third, the kingdom is revealed in different ways to different people. It should not go unnoticed that the first man simply stumbles across the kingdom. Right, there's no indication that he was out looking for treasure. He didn't have the earphones on and the big disc that you see down in Florida or something like that on the beach. Yet he trips over the gift of a lifetime. But in contrast, the second parable speaks of a merchant who was earnestly seeking after treasure. Some come to the kingdom through fervent seeking. I think of someone like Lee Strobel, who wrote A Case for Christ, and his journey. He was actually seeking to disprove Christianity before coming to realize and coming into this treasure of the kingdom. Even my own journey, to some degree, it was one of fervent seeking before finding the treasure. But others come by just stumbling across it. You think of the difference in Scripture between someone like the Apostle Paul, right, who was on the Damascus Road, and he's basically got his papers of persecution with him. He didn't want to become a Christian. He wanted to go and persecute the church. And bang, God comes to him and changes the complete trajectory of his life, unwanted by him at the time. But then you compare that to someone like the Ethiopian eunuch, who, when we find him in Scripture, is sitting there scouring the Old Testament Scriptures, saying, I want to know what this means. And it wasn't until Philip explained to him what it means to have a faith in Jesus Christ that he could find the pearl of great price. Fourth, there is great cost. Notice that in both of the parables, the prize is purchased. Now, Jesus is not teaching here that one obtains salvation by any amount of money or sacrifice or good works that would go against so much of the stuff that he just said. Now, salvation is God's free gift of grace given to those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But saying that salvation is free doesn't mean it's without cost. Remember that free TV. And in Luke 14:33, Jesus says this to his disciples. If any of you comes to me who does not renounce all that he has, cannot be my disciple. Jesus says the kingdom is not just another treasure that you can add into what you already have. In another place, Jesus talks about following him in the kingdom as he uses wineskins and patching of clothing. And he says you can't put new wine into old wineskins, and you can't sew a patch on of new fabric onto old clothes, because in both cases, one's going to burst and one's going to tear away. What he means by that is that you can't just add me on to everything else that's going on into your life. You can't take your old worldview and your old system and pour me in, because I'm going to burst it. You can't just sew me on as another patch to all the different philosophies and things that you have going on right now. No, you give me everything, because I'm about to rebuild you from the ground up. I'm not just an add-on. I'm a total renovation. Following Jesus requires that you offer him everything. And so this is not about a price that you pay to gain salvation. This is about getting rid of everything else you cling to so that Christ can be the foundation of your life. He says, I require everything, so that I may give you more than you could ever imagine. But it's not necessarily sacrifice. That's a kind of a misunderstanding, I think, of this passage, is that people read these and they think it's talking about sacrifice. But what you see in both of these characters is that they're happy to get rid of these things of lesser value in order to obtain something that's priceless. It's one of the things that I love about that modern-day parable. As they're at this selling everything that they have, the neighbors are coming up and going, what are you doing? And they're selling all their possessions, but they're laughing as they do it. They're happy to do it. And the whole world around them, their whole neighborhood is looking at them like, what are you thinking? Selling all your goods in order to get into the oil business or something. And there's a scene where they're signing the papers, and even the person that they're buying it from or the corporation they're buying it from say, you can still get out of this. You can still stop. And they're laughing as they're signing everything away because they know the value of what they're gaining. Which leads to truth 5, the kingdom is a great source of joy. Verse 44, then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Ever feel buyer's remorse after a big purchase? I mean, even if it was a good purchase, after making a big one, don't you feel a little trepidation? Like, that was a lot of money. That was a lot of years I just signed up. Unless you get something of such value that you are overtaken with joy, unless you get a tent at 30% wholesale. No, that you have so much joy. And Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The kingdom is a great source, the greatest source of joy. Is there sacrifice in this parable? Maybe. But do we ever call it sacrifice when we give a little and get so much? The kingdom may have a high cost, but it's the world's greatest bargain. Finally, this parable teaches that the time to enter the kingdom is now. This is a parable about a call to decision, a call to action. Each character has to make the decision right there about what they're going to do, and both immediately go and sell all they own to obtain the treasure. This parable shares many truths about the kingdom of God, but in the end, it points to the fact that you need to make a decision. This is all about the behavior of the men who found that treasure. Because the kingdom's value doesn't change. And actually, all the people listening to this parable, they would have all agreed to those first things. Like, the kingdom's value is priceless. What they would have had a hard time with was the question of, are you ready to accept it? Are you willing to let go of everything else and make Christ your ultimate treasure? Isaiah 55:6 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. There was only a finite amount of time that treasure was going to stay there. There's a finite number of time that pearl was going to be there. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, or 2 Corinthians 6:2. In a favorable time, I listened to you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The treasure is salvation. It's knowing Christ personally. It is peace, love, and gentleness. It's aligning yourself with the creator of the universe. It's reconciliation. It's eternal life. And it's so much more. It's free. It has a cost. It'll cost you everything. But it's a free gift obtained through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. And this parable calls you to say, are you ready to make that deal? The truth is, some of us need to find that treasure. Or we're looking at it and we need to receive that treasure. To make a decision to accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you're standing there looking at that treasure today, I say, today is the day of salvation. Admit your sin to the Lord, and accept Jesus and his sacrifice. But others of us who have made that decision need to count the cost. You know, one of the more famous stories that has been retold in so many different ways, in so many different venues, is the story of Faust. And it's a man who reportedly sold his soul to the devil for worldly wisdom and great power. This parable is the anti-Faust. Jesus asked the people who are coming and filling up and listening to his sermons, he says, are you willing to give up all the earthly things in order to obtain the kingdom, in order to obtain eternal life for your soul? And he says in Matthew 16:26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? And so the question I leave you with, and the question to think about as we have communion, is, do you value the kingdom as these men did? You know, a lot of us have personal budgets. We have family budgets, at least to some degree. We run ourselves that way in our finances. Probably periodically we do little audits and think about, what does our budget say about what we value? I wonder, what if you had a spiritual audit this morning? What would it say about the things that you value? Do you value the kingdom? What does your life say? And possibly, what do you need to sell? What do you need to get rid of? You know, it's not buying salvation, but it's about making room for the fullness of God, making room for the kingdom, for Jesus to change and rebuild you. Do you value the kingdom? What do you need to sell?